Well, we're excited about that upcoming retreat. I think it'll be a great, great season away, and glad about that. Thanks, everyone, for the card last time we were together, and appreciated all your messages of encouragement. On your notes, I think we left off at the end of what is Roman numeral 1, where Paul talks about the era of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8. And we talked somewhat about the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament with reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we want to pick that up a little bit. And we were last time emphasizing this matter of the phrase baptism with the Holy Spirit, that we need to consider it, first of all, from a what we would call a redemptive historical standpoint, which is to say that John the Baptist comes on the scene and he says, when Messiah comes, when the one who is coming after me is here, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So this is part of the work of the Messiah. It's and Christ says this is going to take place, he says to his disciples, not many days from now, and then he ascends to the Father's right hand. Peter on the day of Pentecost says that that prophecy of the Messiah baptizing with the Holy Spirit is thus fulfilled from the Father's right hand by Jesus. And so Pentecost is viewed as the work of the Messiah from the Father's throne and baptizing the church with the Holy Spirit. And so then to be part of the church is to be baptized with the Spirit into the body. That's the phrase Paul will use over in 1 Corinthians 12. So you're part of a Spirit-baptized people. That's why Paul will go on to say in Romans 8, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you can't belong to Him. It's a very obvious thing. If you have the Spirit of Christ, then you're Christ's. And so the mark of the Christian is indeed being a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Now, what's a little bit unusual in that regard is when we think about, again, a little challenge here. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is certainly present and working and anointing people, but it's a very, very limited outpouring or anointing on people. It's one of the differences from old to new is things move from a very small number of folks to this wide group of people. And so we want to note how some of that works out today. So let's, and again, all we're wanting to do here is kind of lay some foundations for what we're going to get to in Acts 2. We're sort of setting the stage, clearing up some terminology and so on, and so that we can read what happens in Acts chapter 2, read Pentecost with some background information that they would have had. And so we are starting there. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 11 to begin with in the Old Testament. And here we find a very interesting account of the Holy Spirit coming on the elders of Israel. And in Numbers chapter 11, verse 24, Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the Spirit that was on him, that is the Holy Spirit who was on Moses, and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, what did they do? They prophesied. And notice that with the coming of the Spirit, there is prophetic speech. This is one of the things which is characteristic of the Holy Spirit's anointing on people. There's always some kind of spoken manifestation of the Spirit's presence. So speaking, because the Holy Spirit is present, is a very important phenomenon to note. But look what it says. He rested on them and they prophesied, but they what? They didn't continue doing it. Okay? So there's a kind of temporary sign of the Holy Spirit being on these men. It indicates to the people that these are men upon whom is the Holy Spirit. And yet, there's not a permanence to this. All right? Verse 26, now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad. There's always a couple of guys who don't make it to the meeting. And you imagine Moses tells you to come to the prayer meeting. You go, well, I'm busy, you know, I got to clean the garage. Anyway, they missed it, but they're back in the camp. But look, the Holy Spirit found them. Okay? The Holy Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, My Lord, Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that, watch this, very interesting desire on Moses' part. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. So Moses' heart is that how many of God's people would be prophets? All of them. And of course, how do people become prophets? Well, Moses says, would that God would do what? Put his spirit on them. So the Holy Spirit comes so that they prophesy. And Moses said, I would that not just these 70, but how many of God's people were prophets? Well, all of them. So in other words, the Holy Spirit is not on all of God's people at this time and in that way. And Moses says, I wish that the day was coming when that, in fact, would be the case. Well, let's look over at Ezekiel now, chapter 36, and note how God works with the Holy Spirit in terms of promise with Israel and new covenant, new life, and so on. Ezekiel 36 and 37. Look at a few verses here, and this will help us. 36 and 37. If we look at Ezekiel 36, and let's pick it up in verse 25. We can start further back, but in verse 25, God talking about delivering his people, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my laws. That's very interesting, isn't it? Now here God says, the day is coming when I'm going to change your heart. I'm going to take away your heart of stone, give you a soft, fleshy heart. And then what's he going to, and put a new spirit within you, small s, all right, by doing what? I'm going to put my spirit where? Within you. So part of this future work of God with his people, this new covenant, is that he will put his spirit within them. And the result of the Holy Spirit being within them is what will take place. Well, with this new heart and with this spirit within them, they will walk in obedience to God's ways. Now, he's already talked to them about cleansing them of their idols. And so if we come over here to Ezekiel 37, we find a very well-known passage. And we read this section here in 36 to kind of set the stage here for 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And then he answered to me, prophesy over these bones, which is a great encouragement to many preachers, by the way, that verse. That's preach to the bones. Can't imagine a worse congregation, can you? There's a bunch of bones laying out there. We'll preach to them. And say, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound. Behold, a rattling. The bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. So now we have a valley of corpses. Right? Right? Okay. But then he said, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So we find Israel resurrected. Israel's been scattered. The bones are broken apart. Now God reassembles Israel. And how does he make them come alive? Who does Ezekiel speak to? Well, he speaks to the bones, but then who does he speak to? Speaks to the breath. Now, the Hebrew word here for breath is ruach. Okay? And it's translated three different ways. Wind, breath, and spirit. It's one word that's translated three different ways. All right, so what is it that in Ezekiel 36 God says, I'm going to put something in you and now you'll live? In chapter 36, I'll put my spirit within you and you shall live. So now we have a valley full of corpses. And how does God bring the corpses to life? He says, Ezekiel, I want you to speak to who? Prophesy to the breath, to the ruach, to the spirit. And so the spirit enters them. And what happens when the spirit enters these corpses? They come alive. Now see, this should remind us of another passage back in Genesis 2. In Genesis chapter 2, God, we have this record of God making Adam. What's God make Adam out of? Out of the dust. So he takes this dirt and he forms it all up. And then it says, how does Adam come alive? God breathes into him, all right, and he becomes a living being, a living soul, the scriptures tell us. So it's by the breath of God that we're brought to life. Now, breath, again, means what? The Spirit of God. It's also use of the word wind. Very same thing happens in Greek with this word. Pneuma. Pneuma. It's the very same word. We get, what's a pneumatic tire? Right? It's one that's all, you know, it's just like that tube filled with air. So it's pneumatic. What's a pneumatic drill? Or a pneumatic hammer or something like that. It's an air-powered kind of thing. That's why I say a lot of churches have flat tire theology. They're grieving the Spirit. They're resisting the Spirit and so on. But it's the breath of God, the Spirit of God, that gives life. All right. Now, so Jesus says, you must be born of the Spirit. He has a little play on words going on there in John chapter 3. He says, those who are born of the Spirit are like what? Remember what he said? They're like the wind that blows where it wills. And so if you have the Spirit, you behave like what? The Spirit. If you have the wind, you're like the wind. And so all of this is, these words are behind what's going on here. The idea is new life as well. Well, let's look over at Joel chapter 2, verse 28. So we got Moses. Would that all God's people were prophets. And then we find Ezekiel having a vision of God restoring Israel. And the way he does that is by breathing on them in their place of destruction so that they can be brought to life. And then in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, verses which are prominent in Acts chapter 2. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on who? All flesh. Now remember, this is an Old Testament prophet. He's looking forward to a greater day. It's not, see, if we ask this question, has God poured out his spirit in the Old Testament? Yes. Yes, he does. But he does it upon whom? Well, only upon a few individuals, isolated individuals here and there, and they are individuals who are assigned particular tasks. We found the elders of Israel. We find prophets. We find priests. And kings have the Spirit upon them. But it's limited to that scope. But here Joel says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will what? Prophesy. I mean, here's this verbal manifestation again of the Holy Spirit's presence. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out of my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape. Now see, where does Pentecost take place? It's in Jerusalem. It's where are they gathered? It's in the upper room. Where is it? It's on Mount Zion. And because of the day that God pours out His Spirit on, quote-unquote, all flesh, all right, on that day there are going to be people then who escape the wrath of God. Just kind of bear all that in mind. So Joel sees a time coming when God is going to pour out the Holy Spirit on all flesh, and he talks about not being confined to older people, the elders. All right, who has the Holy Spirit in this passage? See, you know, on your sons and your daughters, on your children too. We sometimes forget that God gives the Holy Spirit to our children. And so we need to remember that. And remember Acts 2:39, well, start in verse 38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of the Spirit, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as God shall call to himself. And so Peter's preaching that, you see, with that background of Joel chapter 2, which by the time he gets to that point in the sermon, he's already quoted. The Holy Spirit is for our children as well. So let's bear that in mind covenantally when we think about the Holy Spirit's work, and not confine the Spirit to some mythical age of accountability or something like that. The Holy Spirit works with vessels at all ages. How old was John the Baptist when he was filled with the Holy Spirit? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah. He's still in his mother's womb when he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and so on. So we find the Holy Spirit working with young and old. We also find him working here across gender lines. That's a particular distinction which is made. And also economic lines. Who also has the Holy Spirit in verse 29? On the slaves. Well, fascinating idea that rather than the Holy Spirit only being on a member of a royal household, like the king, or a priestly household in the temple, right? The Holy Spirit's now on who? Even the lowest, economically speaking, of any of these people in society. Well, that's an incredibly revolutionary, if I can use that term, idea. That the Holy Spirit would be upon everyone. Okay? So all of that is in the background here. So what this means is, if you take this all in, Moses is looking for a day when all of God's people will be prophets. Ezekiel is looking for a day in which God will restore or resurrect Israel by his Spirit. Joel sees a day in which this resurrection will take the form of a rescue on Mount Zion. And those who are rescued will include people who are both male and female, young and old, high and low. And if you think about the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit coming on prophets, priests, and kings, what I would suggest to you is that the Holy Spirit thus makes of all of these people prophets and priests and kings. That Old Testament idea, this is one of the things to understand about the transition from old to new, is that the principle always remains the same, but the application changes. Principle remains the same, the application changes. That's really the essential way to understand, I think, is that it's a little simplistic, but to move from old to new. For instance, how many of you need a lamb for your sins? Yeah, you do. Okay, but do you have one? Yes. Now, who is that? That's Christ. But so did God say, nope, don't need a lamb anymore? No, he just did what? Gave you the lamb. Okay, so the principle is the same, but what? Application is different. Do you need a priest to approach God? Yes, you do. But do you have one? And who is that? It's Christ, who is your high priest. The principle remains the same, but application changes. Are there prophets, priests, and kings? Yes. Who are they? See, the principle's there, but the application now is much wider. See, would that God, listen to Moses again, would that God would put his Spirit on who? All his people, that God would make all of his people what? Prophets. Okay, so let me come at you now, see, through the back door and shock you. Okay, surprise, I'm in the kitchen. Okay, here we go. How many of you have the Holy Spirit? What's that make you? Prophets. You're part of a prophetic people. Okay. Should I hang a shingle out? Carol Holmlin, prophet of the Most High. Isn't that exciting? See, it's vital for us to grasp that the transition in the ministries in Israel doesn't mean that they've been done away with. It means that they've been widened in their application, so that Israel's priestly, royal, and prophetic function among the nations still goes on. See, why was Israel put in the nations? Remember what they were there for? Remember God when He chose them in Exodus 19, "You will be my treasured possession among all the earth. You will be to me a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Well, how does Peter use those verses? Who's he applying to? The church. So the task of the church in the world is priestly. That is, we declare God's praises and we offer up worship, sacrificial worship to Him. We are prophetic people in the world as well. And does the church exercise authority, royal authority? Yes, it does. All right? I mean, to the church come the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth, what? Whatever you loose on earth, loosed in heaven. But the church has very often not noted its priestly and prophetic and royal character. Part of the reason for this is because of our flat tire theology. See, if you have a theology which says we are a people of the Spirit, then the things the Spirit does, the things the Spirit creates, so to speak, in God's people, are then widened out, carried forward, enlarged, magnified, glorified. What's more glorious, New Covenant, Old Covenant? New Covenant's more glorious. All right. So, is the coming of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant greater or less? Well, it's greater. That's why Jesus said, imagine being one of the disciples, and He says, "It's to your advantage that I go away." I said, pardon me. I don't see how that works. He says, "Yes, if I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit to you, the Comforter, whom the world has not seen. But you know Him, He's with you, and He will be in you. It's to your advantage." Now think about that. Jesus is saying the day the Holy Spirit comes is a better day for the church than me walking with you right now. Now that's not how we would have evaluated it, right? We say, well, no. We'd like you just to hang around. But the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost takes the ministry of Christ, who is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And what does the Holy Spirit do with that ministry? He brings all of God's people into it. We're joint heirs now with Christ. We share in His life and in His ministry. And this means we move from death to life. So let's look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a minute in this regard, and see how Paul then takes this experience. We looked at this verse just a moment, last week, and I want to come back to it again just for a moment. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's it's always so hard to interrupt Paul, he begins in the first part of the chapter saying, with regard to spirituals, pneumatikon, the Greek word that it's in your text in verse 1, it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers. The word gifts doesn't appear in the original text. That comes later. They've been writing to him, asking him questions about spiritual gifts, and he uses their word to begin with. And the word that they use is pneumatikon, okay, which could be translated literally as spirituals. So he says, now regarding spirituals, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant. And he talks about the Spirit of God, and notice it's in connection with speaking. And so no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever since Jesus is accursed. And then he goes through not a complete list of spiritual manifestations and so on, but he changes the word in verse 4. There are varieties of gifts, charismata, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in who? Everyone. And then in verse 7, to a few of you, right? No. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what? Common good. So how many Christians have the manifestation of the Holy Spirit according to Paul here? These Christians, all of you. All right. And then he says, you know, there are many kinds of gifts. And he founds this idea in the idea of the Trinity. You see, if you look at it there in verse 4 and 5, he mentions the Spirit, the Lord, and God. That's Trinitarian language. And he says, just as there is a unity and a diversity in the Trinity, so there is what in the body? There's unity and diversity here too. We're one body, but we're many members. Each of you have the Spirit. Not everyone has the same gift. I don't want to get into a whole thing on spiritual gifts here, but let me just put it to you in these terms, as Paul will unpack this a little bit later. What he's saying is this: there is no every person gift. No every person gift. Okay? Everybody has the Spirit, but everybody has what with reference to gifts? Different gifts. Okay? All right. And he also says there is no every gift person. See, if Gene has every possible spiritual gift, just got him. Okay, and then how many Christians do you need? You don't need anybody. You don't need anybody else because you've got what? I've got everything. Okay, I've got it all. Okay, so God composes the body in these ways. He gives the Holy Spirit to how many believers? All. But the work of the Holy Spirit in every believer is what? Different. It's diverse. And that means we all need each other. This also means that the work of the Spirit in a person is for another. God never works by the Spirit in you for you when it comes to manifestation of the Spirit. I'm sure, I mean, works by the Spirit in you for new life and so on. But we're talking about gifts of ministry and so on. In other words, if God gives you a gift, it is not for you. So we should get way out of our thinking phrases like my ministry, my gift. If you ever hear anybody talking like that, just duck. Run as fast as you can. It's not theirs. Okay? It's not in the person for the person. If God gives anyone a gift, it's in them for, he says in verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person for who? Common good, for everyone else. So any gifts which exist within us should humble us and drive us to the point of serving one another. And Paul uses some funny illustrations on this. He says, you know, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? You know, and you've all heard me tell my story about greeting the person that one Sunday morning, you know, when the guy came in. He was kind of spooky. You meet some spooky people along the way. I was greeting folks one morning. This was back in London. And he was kind of a spooky Christian. And I was shaking hands with him at the door and, hi. And before he even said hi, he just shook my hand. He went, I'm an eye. I'm an eye. And you know, you say things that you just wish, you know, later you go, I should have reeled that back in. And I said, oh, help me, Jesus. And I, before I could say anything, I said, find a face. And which was not the kindest thing I could say. But, you know, I just knew he was one of those crazy, crazy independent, you know, I'm so gifted, I'm so wonderful type of people. And, you know, I like eyes. Eyes are good when they're where they're supposed to be. But how many of you, did you ever have eighth grade biology class, you know, and the tray came by with the eye, you know, and, you know. And, you know, you probably had your husband or boyfriend take you out for dinner one night. Oh, your eyes are so beautiful. And they are, as long as you're where they're supposed to be. So, but out of place, an eye isn't pretty. So whatever gifts we have, so Paul's being very funny. He says, if the whole body were an eye, imagine a giant eye, you know, where would the hearing be? You can't hear that way. and so on. I'll mention this a little bit next this coming Sunday in a slightly different context where Paul goes on. Just think about this mystery. He says the hand can't say to the feet, I don't need you. And then he says, he says the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. Just think about that for a minute, but we'll get to that. So, all Christians here are given the Holy Spirit for the common good. Verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in or with or by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, then what? Slaves are free, so there's that servant reference. And all are made to drink of one Spirit. So we're baptized by the Spirit into the body. Now let's remember that as well. The work of the Spirit is not here to take you simply as an individual and give you the proper set of goosebumps to fly in formation. Okay. Oh, I feel the power. Okay. The work of the Spirit is to create the body. Now think about that from Ezekiel's perspective for just a moment. What does Ezekiel look at and see? Bones all scattered, and then he begins to speak to the bones, and the bones come together, and then those bodies come alive. How? The Spirit enters them. What does the Spirit do? Okay, how was Jesus raised from the dead? Paul says in Romans chapter 1, by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of holiness. Raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit came and raised Jesus from the dead. See, Ezekiel's vision, it finds some of its fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus, who is raised from the dead. Okay, and Paul goes on to say, now you are members of His body. How are you brought from death to life? Well, by the Spirit. But that means that you are now united with others who've also been brought from death to life so that you form the body. Now, this means that, again, using some Old Testament imagery, the Spirit hovers over the dark deep to bring life and is Himself the breath of God that brings new life. We mentioned Genesis 2. And so in John chapter 20, when Jesus is raised from the dead, remember, we read this passage last week and I said, just put it on the back burner, put that in place. John chapter 20, on Easter Sunday, Jesus gathers His disciples in the evening and He does something very curious with them. What does He do? He breathes on them. Okay. What is breath? Ruach, it's the Spirit. Why is He breathing on them? And see, if you don't know your Old Testament, you go, that's really weird. I mean, that's kind of a strange ceremony. He breathes on them. Why does He do that? What's he bringing out? He's giving them life here. Here's a new humanity. See, how does Adam come alive? God brings him up and then does what? Breathes into him. Genesis 2:7, and he becomes a living being. What's Jesus doing with the disciples? What's He giving them? Resurrection life. He's giving them the Spirit. You say, well, I thought the Spirit was coming on Pentecost. That's right. The Spirit's coming on Pentecost in a different way. But what do they receive right then? They receive new life, resurrection life. Those disciples were resurrected right then. That means if the Creator of all things, because Christ is the one who's the author of creation, who breathes, of course, with Adam. And Adam comes alive. Christ is here breathing into the disciples. This makes the disciples what? A new creation. All right. So from then on, if anyone is in Christ, he is part of what? New creation. The Spirit has been breathed into you. What did Ezekiel in chapter 36 say? I'll put my Spirit where? Within you. I'll take out your heart of stone. And I'll put a heart of flesh on you, and I'm going to take water, and I'm going to sprinkle it on you, and you're going to be brand new, and I'll put my Spirit within you so that you can walk in my ways. You see, that's what Jesus is doing. He's putting the Spirit in them. They're transformed. All right, so all of that is kind of some Old Testament background. Now, let's talk a little bit, let's talk for just a few minutes here about the Holy Spirit. Try to move as quickly as I can on this section of it, and then maybe leave some time for questions. And this is fine. I wasn't sure how long it would take us to get through this set of notes, and I don't want to move too swiftly. But on the person of the Holy Spirit, let's remember this. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. And over the centuries, the church has prayed to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's the third person of the Trinity. For many of you, that's not exactly news. But often I hear Christians refer to the Holy Spirit as it. All right? Well, he is not it. He is a person, not an impersonal force. You know, it's not a question of the force being with you. Okay? The church has prayed to the Holy Spirit. Many prayers to the Holy Spirit exist in church history. One of them is in your hymnal, in fact. And the old Latin version of it is here. Creator Spirit is the hymn that's in our hymnal. But you see the hymn there. Quini Creator Spiritus mentes tuorum visita emple superna gratia aedque tu creesti pectoral. Come Holy Ghost, Creator blessed, vouchsafe within our souls to rest. Come with thy power and heavenly aid, and fill the hearts which thou hast made. That dates to the 800s, and it was sung every Pentecost Sunday. I think we still sing it here every Pentecost Sunday. And it was also opened at the beginning of synods and councils, and it was sung for the ordination of ministers, dating way back into the early centuries of the church. Also, the text for Gustav Mahler's Eighth Symphony. But there we are. We conclude from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is God and Lord. Look over at 2 Corinthians for just a second, chapter 3. We get the person of the Holy Spirit at work here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, just to underscore the Lord who is the Spirit. Beginning in verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So the Lord is the Spirit, but then there's this, in the same verse, the Spirit of the Lord. isn't that wonderful? So you have the Lord who is the Spirit, and then the Spirit of the Lord, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. So, the Lord is the Spirit. We know that God is Spirit, for instance, Jesus says in John chapter 4. So, this is part of the work of the Trinity. And one person said the Holy Spirit is the executive agent of the Trinity. I like how that works out. Who chose you before the foundation of the world? According to Paul in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He, the Father, did what? Chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Okay. Who redeems us? Jesus redeems us. Just as in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Okay, so the Father chose you when? Before time began. And when did Christ die for your sins? That's 2,000 years ago. Okay, so how does something that happened in eternity past and something that happened in history 2,000 years ago become reality for you? Well, Paul says, you heard the word, the message of the truth, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is the person in the Godhead who takes what the Father has willed and the Son has accomplished and brings it to people throughout time. So the Holy Spirit is the person who brings the will of the Father and the work of the Son and applies it to the church, to people. So let's remember that. So don't refer to the Holy Spirit as just a force or it or something like that. Now this leads us up to the actual meaning of Pentecost. And I'll just say a couple of things about that before we close. We have a few minutes. There are two primary meanings in Jewish understanding to Pentecost. The first one is agricultural. It was a harvest festival. And the other one is an historical meaning, which began about 100 years before Christ. This aspect of it, it has to be remembered in the context of Pentecost. The Hebrew people celebrated this harvest festival as well as the coming of God on Sinai to give Moses the law. So the descent of God on Sinai to give Moses the law. Pentecost is called Pentecost because it occurs 50 days after Passover. It was also known as the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest. A couple of verses there, Exodus 23:16 and Deuteronomy 16:16. There are three primary festivals in Israel's liturgical calendar. First one is Passover, and then we have Pentecost, or weeks, and then we have Tabernacles. Now, there are other festivals as well, but these are the three biggies. Okay, this is Christmas, Easter, and Thanksgiving. Okay, these are the big three. All right, so we know about Passover, Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. This is very important to note. It's the beginning of the harvest. Okay, it's also called first fruits. The first fruits, and the first fruits of this particular harvest were the early part of the harvest, and when it was gathered in, it showed the quality of the harvest that it would reach at its maturity and its fullness. All right. So, first part of the harvest comes in, and it shows what? It guarantees what? The rest of the harvest later. I want you to think about that for just a second. That's first fruits. It's a harvest. Oh, I can't help this. Look over at Romans chapter 8 for just a minute. In Romans chapter 8, okay, now remember, first fruits is also a reference to Pentecost. Okay? So, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells within you. So the Spirit comes to us and gives us life. All right. Well, let's look at how this plays out. Verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have what? Oh, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved. So again, the first fruits of the harvest do what? They point to the future harvest. So he says, the work of the Spirit with you is like first fruits. You have the Holy Spirit now, but what does that give you? It gives you hope for the ultimate harvest, the redemption of your body, which is a new body. So the Spirit, Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 1, is the guarantee of the future inheritance. Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, we read about what happens at Mount Sinai. And he says, you've not come to Mount Sinai. And he says there are three characteristics or phenomena that are associated with it. Wind, fire, and trumpet words. And do you remember the words were so loud, they sounded so much like a trumpet. What did the people of Israel say? They begged that no further words should be spoken to them. Moses, you go up on the mountain and you hear what God has to say and you just come down and tell us. So they look up at the mountain, and what's the mountain look like? It's got what on top? It's got fire. Mountain's on fire, and there's a huge wind, and there's a trumpet blast. Okay, don't forget that it's a trumpet blast. And as Moses goes up, he's up there for 40 days, the people get out of control, and 3,000 people, when Moses gets back, are put to death. And while Moses is up there, what does he give them? Or what does God give them? Gives them the law. Writes it on those tablets of stone. Well, and yet God says that there's another law writing that's going to come. But he says in the new covenant, this law will be written not on tablets of stone, but where? On your heart. Okay? So when we come to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, let's go over there for just a moment. We'll pick this up then next week. But in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had arrived. The celebration of what? First fruits, beginning of harvest. Beginning of harvest, which is going to guarantee what? The future harvest. And it's also the celebration of God coming down where? on Mount Sinai, in fire, okay, with a mighty wind. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, filled the whole house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. That's not surprising, is it? Because when the Holy Spirit comes, what do people do? They start speaking, and they spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Holy Spirit is at work enabling them to speak. That's a sign of the Spirit's coming. Now, next week we'll pick up on this idea of there's a word that's probably missing in most of your... Does anybody have, when the day of Pentecost had fully come? You've got that joy? You got that really needs to be there. The day of Pentecost had fully come. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost, I think the ESV and some modern versions simply say arrived. And there's they're missing something very important there about the day of Pentecost had fully come. The word fullness is a very important word in the book of Acts. And in a lot of English translations, it's just left out of this particular verse. I don't know why. Joy, what version do you have there?
Yeah.
King James, yeah. Who else has got fully arrived? New King James, yeah, that'll have it. Anybody at NAS? New American Standard, anybody? Yeah. Doesn't have fullness? Okay. Fullness is a real important word because, of course, the day of Pentecost has fully come, and then everybody who's there has what happened to them? They're all filled with the Holy Spirit. Their fullness is a real important theme as we work through Acts, and we'll come to that next week. So what we find is God coming down in fire on His people. And rather than 3,000 people dying this day, what is ultimately... You know, you've read the chapter. 3,000 are going to be what? Brought to life. And remember what Joel said? In that day on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, when God pours out His Spirit on all flesh, some are going to be what? Rescued. And it will come about that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That was Joel's prophecy. And it's Joel's prophecy, as you read through Acts chapter 2 here, that... Peter is going to pick up on, so that there in Zion and in Jerusalem, there's a remnant, there's a people that begin to be rescued. But remember, first fruits is just the what of harvest? Just the beginning. So what you're seeing on Pentecost here is the beginning of Jesus harvesting His people. And the harvest is still being gathered in all over the world. And that's still going on until we come to the fullness of harvest. Well, let me stop there and answer... Or try to answer questions that we've got. Summer?
So why is it important there to say that the Spirit has fully come? Because He breathed on some of the disciples earlier and they had the Spirit, but now it's put on everybody?
Yeah, there's a couple of things going on there. First of all, of course, this is a small group of people there on Easter Day. The small company of disciples. But on the day of Pentecost, we've got 120. So there's a larger group of people. There's also a distinction in the experience of the disciples, which is not repeated later. Jesus has said to them, I will put my Spirit within you. Okay? The Holy Spirit's with you and will be in you. But then He promises them, if you look here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit is what? Come upon you. So, I don't want you to miss these words. With, in, upon. Okay, so in the Gospels, Jesus says to the disciples, the Holy Spirit is with you, and what? Will be in you. And then, after that's occurred, that's John 20. He says the Holy Spirit's going to do what? Come upon you. All right? So there's a with, in, upon. Now, what Paul does is what he does is, remember, Pentecost, this is why it's so important to understand Pentecost as an unrepeatable historic event. The experience of the disciples is completely different. It can't be used as a pattern for us because we're not there on Easter morning and the Holy Spirit is already poured out on the church. Post-Pentecost, the with, in, and upon all get brought together. Except for a couple of unique occasions, which we'll get to in Acts. For instance, in Samaria, when it says they believed and were baptized, but God withheld the Holy Spirit coming upon them until Peter And John came down and laid hands on him. There's a particular reason why that happened with the people of Samaria. But so the within upon is an important dimension of thinking about the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, by the way, is working with people, bringing them to belief long before they believe. Right? Some of you may have been converted in adulthood. And can you and you may, looking back on it now, go, oh, I see the Holy Spirit was working with me long before I actually believed. Okay? And then when you couldn't have come to believe unless the Holy Spirit had come to dwell what? In you. Give you a new heart and so on. And of course, now you're part of a people upon whom the Spirit has come, which makes you part of this prophetic people. Does that help a little bit on that? Yeah. Okay, good.
Prophets.
Prophetic people.
How is the practical application of that?
Sure.
Carol Holden prophet. What does that mean?
Carol's going to get those business cards printed up yet, I believe. By the way, I'm so thankful that Carol and Beth are helping us out in the office. I gave that plea last week, and they have happily come to help us out. And so if you go ask them, they'll tell you how things really are down there. So, but thank you so much for that. Here's a practical application. There are a couple different words for prophet in the Old Testament. The first one is Nabi, N-A-B-I. You might remember this from last year. But there's a guy in the book of Acts whose name is Joseph, but they change his name to Bar-Nabi. Okay, or in English, what would we say?
Barnabas.
And Nabi means to bubble up. Literally means to bubble up, some springing up. That's a Hebrew word for a prophet. Bar would be, you know, son of. So, his name was Joseph, but what if they nicknamed him the guy who just bubbles up all the time? You know, as they say, he was the son of consolation. You ever been around somebody who was just, you know, glory to God, hallelujah, bubbling up all the time? That's that guy. Okay? The church should be a place that does this. Right? As opposed to, glad to see you this morning. Are you as reformed as me? If not... Right? Right? Yeah, okay. But the first... Let me give you a couple of other applications. The first man in the Bible ever called a prophet was Abraham. And here's what God said about him. He was speaking to Abimelech, who had taken Sarah, his wife, and said, "You're a dead man." And he said, "Why? What did I do?" He said he was his sister. He goes, yeah, I know. And he says, "I acted in the integrity of my heart." And God said, "Yeah, I know you did. And because of that, I haven't killed you yet." And so if you just give her back, he'll pray for you because he's a prophet. So the very first time that we ever hear the word prophet used in the Bible is not in association with somebody speaking to men. It's in association with somebody speaking to God. Now, let me apply it directly to women. In the Bible, in the New Testament, there's a woman called a prophetess. Okay? The first thing that we know about her is this. Her name was Anna. Okay? She's a prophetess. And she's in the temple fasting and praying. She gave her whole life to prayer and fasting. Okay? Now, then, when she saw Jesus, she went out and did what? Told everybody. So the first part of her life is prayer and fasting. The second part of her life is telling others. So the first thing we know about prophets is that they're prayer warriors. To be prophetic does not mean, first of all, you're speaking to people. It means you're speaking to God about people. A lot of times people go, "Well, this person seems to have a gift of intercession," you know, but you have a hard time finding that in the Bible. What it is they're really prophetic. The prophetic mantle is to be intercessory. The church is an intercessory people. Then it speaks to others. The last example I use is Aaron. In Exodus chapter 7... Yeah, I think it's 7. Remember, Moses has been complaining about he didn't want to speak to Pharaoh. I'm slow of speech and all that. Well, finally, God says to him, "I'll send your brother Aaron. And he will be..." This is what it literally says in the text. It says, "He will be your prophet." We translate it in English as he will be your spokesman. It's Exodus 4 or 7. I can't remember which, so y'all bear with me on that. But he will be your spokesperson. And you will put your words in his mouth. So, do y'all know who the presidential spokesman is? Press secretary? Okay, so when he stands up there and speaks, does he get to make up policy? No. He has to say and answer. You know, the president's not coming to the press conference. He's going to answer the questions. But he can only speak in terms of what? What the president has said. So that's the spokesman or the prophet. Aaron is your prophet, God says. So you put your words in his mouth and he'll do the talking. So when we talk about being a prophetic people, we're talking about a church being that's full of life, full of prayer, and doesn't make stuff up. In other words, the words we speak are whose words? God's words. That's the limit of what we're communicating God's words to people, not our own ideas. That was a really long... I know it's like, what time is it? And I told you how a watch is made. But I hope that... Okay, thanks. Great. One more. Gene? Probably not a short one. But I'll pick it up for you next week. It has a lot to do with the forgiveness of sins and so on, but it's not, you know, trying to like find the chief demon over Austin and tying it up with ropes and stuff. So just mind it. You don't have to because he's been bound.